So a couple Sundays ago, we said, hey, we're kind of putting our regular scheduled programming on hold. And for the next few weeks, we're going to focus in on some things that are on the forefront of everybody's minds as we are just going through just crazy, crazy times right now. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about fear and how fear can devour us and it can drive our decision-making process and our perspective, but that we're not called to be people who live in fear. We're called to be people who lived in faith. And last week, we talked about how there's hope. And there are things that we can do, ways in which we can respond that will either serve to crush hope or to cultivate hope. And we want to be hope cultivators. And as we kind of wrap this impromptu mini-series up this weekend, we're going to talk about love and what it looks like for us to be people who lean into love. Because here's the deal. We're already beginning to see this, and we're going to see more of this as things continue to unfold. But people need help right now. You have individuals who are in their homes. They are at risk, and they need physical things to be done for them. They need shopping to be done. They need help, and it's not safe for them to leave their homes. Or you have people who are in their homes who aren't feeling 100%, and they don't want to leave their homes because they don't want to, you know, spread anything, whether it's COVID-19 or just a cold. And so they need someone to help them out. There are folks who need physical help. Or you have, I've talked to all kinds of people who are on reduced hours, or they are furloughed, or they are laid off, or their job has gone away altogether, and they're trying to figure out, after the savings is gone, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to make this work? They need help. Or there are all kinds of ministries and nonprofits out there who are dependent upon charitable giving to make things go, and that charitable giving is drying up in this time, and they need help. We're seeing it already, and we're going to see this more as this continues to unfold. And so the question then becomes, how are we going to respond to the need for help? As we see it, as we continue to see it, how are we going to respond? Now, really, it's going to boil down to one of two responses. Response number one, we get to this place where we become convinced there's not going to be enough to go around. If I don't look out for me, nobody will. With response number one, I circle up the wagons. It's me and mine first. I hoard. I have a scarcity mentality. I live with closed fists. It's not pretty, but there it is. And we see it. So you have response number one. And then on the other side, you've got response number two, where instead of letting things like fear and hopelessness drive me, with response number two, I let things like faith and hope drive my decision-making process. I become convinced there are more important things than enough. I become convinced if we don't look out for each other, nobody's going to. And so with response number two, I invite people in. I try and place a higher priority on the needs of others than I do my own. I share. I have an abundance mentality, and I try and live with open hands. They're both responses. They're both out there. We're going to go one way or another. And if we're just being honest, there's a temptation in times like these to lean towards response number one. Fear and hope are forever there, and fear and hopelessness are forever pushing us in that direction. And if you find yourself struggling with response number one, I'm not coming down on you. I'm empathizing with you. I understand the temptation to move in that direction. I'm just saying, as people who are following Jesus, we're called to response number two, not response number one. Because Jesus, the Jesus who we say we follow, he modeled response number two for us. But again, if we're just being honest, sometimes we can look at response number two, especially in times like these, and think, well, really? I mean, that was Jesus. That's God with skin on, for goodness sake. I mean, is it really possible for regular people like you and me to live into response number two? And that's one of the things that I appreciate so much about the book of Ruth. See, in the Old Testament book of Ruth, we find people, regular people like you and me, who live well in a response number two. So last weekend, we started the book of Ruth together, and we kind of ran through chapters 1 and 2 together. And in case you weren't here last weekend, let me just sum up for you what we looked at in chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll take a minute and pray, and we'll dive into chapters 3 and 4. So in chapters 1 and 2, we saw this lady named Naomi and her husband and her two sons go on down to Moab, and they're trying to flee economic collapse in Israel. And they get to Moab, and things go from bad to worse. Naomi's husband, both of her sons die. She's left with no men in her life. And Naomi, she hears that the economy's bounced back in Israel. And so Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, a young lady named Ruth, they decide to head back to Israel. And when they get back to Israel, Naomi and Ruth, they're fortunate. Ruth catches the eye of a man named Boaz, a relative of Naomi's dead husband. And Boaz, he takes notice of how good-looking Ruth is and what kind of character and the kind of qualities that she has, and he's drawn to her. And Boaz is more generous to Ruth, more generous to Naomi than he has to be. You have these two women are hoping to live off of the generosity of others and the social service safety net that's contained in the law, and Boaz extends kindness and generosity to them way beyond what he's required. So that's Ruth chapters 1 and 2 in a nutshell, and it took me like 35 minutes to explain all that last week and like 60 seconds to explain it this week, but whatever, all right? So there you go, chapters 1 and 2. Today we're going to pick up in chapters 3 and 4, but let's pray before we do. Father, just as we're taking some time to think about love today, God, please meet us in this. God, please help us to hear your truth for our lives. And Father, just as everything is unfolding around us, there is just so much going on. Father, I want to pray for Carissa, Kat's sister, who is a nurse and who volunteered to move in to the parts of the hospital where they're working directly with coronavirus patients. Father, I want to pray for just so many other people here in our church who are on the front lines as doctors and as nurses and as first responders. Please help them. There are more than we can name. Father, there's all kinds of us who have family now who have been diagnosed positive. I want to pray for Aaron Reynoso and for his parents and for Melbourne Bennett and his family members in New York, and Mike Robeson and his dad. And again, just there are more people than we can mention. God, we pray for healing. We pray for help. We pray for your hand of protection on us, on our family, and on our church. Help us, we pray, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Ruth chapter 3, things kind of open up. And Naomi and Ruth, they're looking at this pile of food that's way bigger than the two of them ever should have been able to get their hands on. And as Naomi looks at this pile of food, she realizes this is available to her because of Ruth. And Naomi, while she needs to have Ruth in her life, Naomi, she wants to make sure that Ruth is going to be provided for beyond just this season, beyond even just Naomi's lifetime. And so Naomi begins to develop this plan that will allow Ruth to leverage her relationship with Naomi to provide for her long after Naomi's gone. And so Naomi comes to Ruth and she says to her, My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. She's got this idea of something she can do for Ruth that's going to take care of Ruth in the long run. And so Naomi begins to hatch this plan in chapter 3. And I'm going to warn you, There are going to be some parts of this plan that are going to seem strange. They're going to seem weird. Don't let that rattle you. It's just a different day, different time, different culture. Hopefully it'll all make sense and we'll see how it relates to us today. So Naomi's plan, it begins like this. Naomi tells Ruth, "Ruth, wash yourself. Put on perfume and get dressed in your best clothes and then go down to the threshing floor." So the plan is wash yourself, put on perfume, get dressed, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor. Essentially, Naomi is telling Ruth to get ready for a night on the town. She's basically saying, "Ruth, honey, you look like you got a gorilla in a headlock over there, all right? You need to take a shower, you need to shave, we need to freshen you up. And Ruth, honey, you don't need to smell like a middle schooler any longer. It's called perfume. Let's get some on you. And Ruth, enough with the widow's garb. You need to get on a dress that says single and ready to mingle. And then I want you, Ruth, to go down to the threshing floor, and I'm going to give you some directions to follow when you get there." And so Ruth does all of these things, and then she heads down to the threshing floor. And you've got Boaz and his harvesters and all the other folks who are working. You know, they're threshing all this barley that they have brought in. And as they are, Ruth gets there and she waits. On Naomi's directions, she waits until they're done working for the day and they've had some dinner and a nightcap or two has been consumed. And everybody then lays down by their big old pile of barley and they fall asleep. And on Naomi's directions, Ruth goes over to where Boaz is sleeping, and she takes the corners of his sleeping bag, and she pulls them off of his feet and off of his legs and off of the lower part of his body. And then she goes and she lays down, curls up at Boaz's feet, and waits. And again, this seems strange, and I understand that, but don't worry, it's going to get more strange. Ruth is there waiting, and we're told that in the middle of the night, something startled Boaz. I don't know. Maybe he's freezing from the waist down, you know, or maybe Boaz notices there's a strange woman sitting at his feet. So we're told in the middle of the night, something startles Boaz, and he turned. And behold, there was a woman lying at his feet. Now, as we read this, I know there's some young single men out there who are listening, who are thinking to themselves, "I just found my new life verse. There it is, all right?" And I get that, and hang on to that, young single men. We'll go there with another sermon, another series. But for today, come on back to Ruth here, all right? So he looks, behold, there's a woman at his feet, and Boaz is like, "Hey, who have I got here?" To which Ruth says to Boaz, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, there's a ton going on there in what Ruth has just said. And a lot of it is very technical Old Testament law stuff, right? But our understanding of what's going on here dramatically impacts our understanding of the story moving forward. So bear with me as I get kind of Bible geeky on you and unpack some of this Old Testament law stuff. Here's the deal. In Ruth's day and age, for Jews, family is among one of the highest values that people will hold. It's all about the family. You say to the person next to you, "It's all about the family." It was about the family name. You've got, it's our source of pride. It's the legacy. You have to do everything you can to keep the family name going. It's about the family property. God gave it to us. It is a source of provision and security. You got to keep the family property in the family. If somebody crosses the family, you deal with them. You do not let somebody mess with the family. It was all about the family. It's one of the highest values they held. Probably one of the best modern-day equivalents to how Jews and Ruth's day thought about family that we have for us today is the concept of family you see in gangster or mafia movies, right? You know, it's, hey, I got an offer you can't refuse. Don't mess with the family. You cross the family, you sleep with the fishes. That's the best Brando I got, all right? So deal with it. At any rate, right, everything is about family. Now, Ruth says to Boaz, hey, you're our guardian redeemer. Your guardian redeemer was your closest male relative on your husband's side. And that man was your chief family advocate. If you needed help with the family, the guardian redeemer was the person you would go to get help with the family. And there's a number of ways a guardian redeemer might help someone with family. Two of them are especially relevant to our story. First of all, your guardian redeemer can redeem property. So if I get into trouble financially, it looks like I'm going to lose the property. I'm going to have to sell the property to get out of debt. The property is going to get foreclosed on. The guardian redeemer would come along, and out of his own pocket, he would pay what needed to be paid to protect that property for me. Now, he is, in essence, supporting me financially as he's doing this. But remember, he's keeping the family property in the family. And he's helping family out, and it's all about the family. So he can redeem property. The second way that he can help, though, is he can redeem the family name. So if you have a couple and they get married, and the husband passes away before they have any children, there's danger that the family name might die out. And so what would happen is the guardian redeemer could marry the deceased man's widow, have children with her. Those children would take that deceased man's name and carry it on. So for example, here at Faith, we've got a couple, Rick and Cheryl Gutterson, all right? Rick and Cheryl, wonderful family here at Faith. They just recently adopted baby Jackson there. I tried to help them understand that Michael was probably a better name than Jackson. For some reason, they couldn't get on board with that. So it's baby Jackson and Rick and Cheryl. At any rate, Jackson changes the dynamic a little bit. But let's just say, before Jackson comes into the picture, something happens to Rick. Rick passes away. There's no kids, so how is the family name going to go on? Well, Rick has a brother. Let's bring Rick's brother up here. All right, Rick has a brother who could marry Cheryl, and he's ready. I don't know if you can see his little apron there, but it says, "Kiss this bachelor goodbye." All right, he's ready to take care of business because it's all about the family. And so he could marry Cheryl, and much to Cheryl's distress, provide Cheryl with whatever she might need to have a child. It's kind of a, hey, how you doing kind of situation, all right? And so for us today, it's like, oh my goodness, this is not okay. But in that day and age, this is how you did this. So he would marry Cheryl, provide Cheryl with children, and the family name would go on, all right? So this is what you have going on with this whole guardian redeemer thing. So back to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth goes over to Boaz, pulls the blankets off, lays down at Boaz's feet. Boaz wakes up, finds Ruth there. Ruth says, hey, put the corner of your garment over me and become my guardian redeemer. Now, as you hear all this play out, if you think to yourself, you know, that could get dicey. That feels like that situation could go sideways potentially. Here's why you're maybe thinking that. It's because it could. It totally could. Like, this could go in one of two different directions. This could go dicey. There's room for selfishness and for Ruth to be taken advantage of. And this could also go noble. There's room for selflessness. There's room for help here. Like, on one hand, you've had Ruth come and basically say to Boaz, hey, can I come into that sleeping bag with you? And hey, would you marry me? There's room here for Boaz to take advantage of that situation, to be incredibly selfish, and to just look out for himself. At the same time, though, by Ruth saying, hey, would you spread the corner of your garment over me? What Ruth is doing is she's referring to something that Boaz said back in chapter 2. If you remember back in chapter 2, Boaz is talking to Ruth, and he's telling Ruth about how impressed he is with who she is and what she's done for Naomi. And then he makes a statement to her. He says to her, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord. May you be richly rewarded by the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. When Ruth asked Boaz to spread the corner of his garment over her, to put his sleeping bag over her, she's referring back to this. She's basically saying to Boaz, hey, how about you be the flesh and blood manifestation? You be the hands and feet, the flesh and blood manifestation of God's protecting hand, of God's providing wing in my life. She's saying, Boaz, you prayed God would protect me. You prayed God would provide for me. Boaz, what if God means to do those things directly through you? And so now the question becomes, which option is Boaz going to go with? Is he going to be selfish and take advantage of Ruth and look out for himself? Or is he going to be selfless and provide for Naomi and Ruth and look out for them? Well, the character that we saw in Boaz in chapter 2, we see it shine through again in chapter 3. And Boaz makes a statement to Ruth. It's kind of a strange statement on the surface. He says to her, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." Ruth, the thing you're doing right now is even better than the thing you've done previously. Now, what is Boaz talking about there? Well, basically, what Boaz is doing is he's pointing out, Ruth, you're a lot younger than I am. Girls your age, they're typically not interested in guys my age. And Ruth, you're good looking. You have caught the eye of every guy in town. There's some guys who've got like minor cases of whiplash from like when you walk by. And Ruth, you're more than just a pretty face. People are talking about just the intense godly character that you have. Ruth, you're way out of my league. You could have any man you wanted. But rather than pick your husband based on what's just going to be best for you personally, you're asking me to marry you as your redeemer. Rather than just take care of you and your needs, Ruth, you're asking me to marry you as your redeemer, even though you're way out of my league, because you know if I marry you as your redeemer, it's going to take care of Naomi, and it's going to take care of the family property, and it's going to take care of the family name as well. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. However, Boaz has a slight problem here. While on one hand, Boaz wants to marry Ruth. She's pretty. She's got grit. She's got character. She loves God. She shares his values. She's everything he could ask for in a wife. He would love to marry Ruth. There's one slight problem. Your guardian redeemer is the closest male relative to your deceased husband. There is another relative who is more closely related than Boaz is. Boaz is closely related, but there's another who's more closely related. And so Boaz explains this to Ruth, and he sends Ruth back home to Naomi with her dignity intact and with some more food and with a promise that he's going to see this redeeming thing through one way or another. And then in chapter 4, Boaz, he begins to hatch a plan of his own. In chapter 4, we find Boaz at the city gate, and he's got all the elders in town seated there with him. And this other relative who he has in mind comes walking by, and Boaz catches his attention, and he says to him, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And like that, Boaz has everything he needs in place in order for a legal transaction to occur. Now, I get that for those of us who live in a day and age where you have to spend thousands of dollars and wait weeks or even months before you even get to look at a judge, that seems strange to us. All right? Boaz had the advantage of living in a day and age prior to the advent of attorneys. Just a little fun for my lawyer friends out there. So he says to this guy, hey, sit down, and everything's in place. And so Boaz says to this other relative, he says, hey, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, she's selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of all those who are seated here and the presence of the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line. Now, there's a risk here that Boaz is taking. See, again, Boaz wants to marry Ruth. But Boaz doesn't want to just marry her as any guy. He could. He could marry Ruth just as any guy. And if he does, Boaz wins for himself. He wins for himself. But Boaz, if he marries her just as any guy, if he doesn't marry her as the redeemer, while Boaz wins, the family loses. If he just marries her as any guy, he can't redeem the family property. He can't redeem the family name. And so he suggests to this guy that this guy become the redeemer. Now, if this guy says yes, the woman Boaz loves, the woman he wants to marry, winds up in the arms of another man. But it's the way that Boaz can ensure that Ruth and Naomi and the property and the name and the family are all taken care of. It's going to cost him personally, but everybody else wins. And so Boaz says to this guy, hey, will you redeem this? And at first this guy says, Boaz, you know me. You know I'm all about family. Yes, I will redeem it. And as soon as he says that, the hearts of every hopeless romantic who's reading this and who's hearing this, they just shudder. Because it means that Boaz and Ruth and true love, it's not going to happen. But then Boaz springs an additional thing on the other relative. He says to him, okay, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer, the other relative, says, well, then I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. No, Boaz, you redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Now, if you find yourself thinking, okay, what's the deal with this? Like, what's with the flip-flop? What's with Mr. Indecisive here? One minute he's all about the family and he's going to redeem, and then the next minute he's like, oh, no, I can't do this. This isn't going to work. Boaz, you do this yourself. Here's the deal. At first, Mr. Indecisive, the other relative, he thinks this is just about property. And so he does the math. He's like, okay, yeah, if I do this, I'm going to have to pay for this property out of my pocket. But this is just a good investment. Naomi has no children. She has no grandchildren. She's old. Nobody's going to marry her. Even if they do, she's not going to have any children. There are no heirs. This is an investment. This is a business decision, and it will pay dividends. When Naomi's gone, I get the property. It's absorbed into my estate. So sure, I can look like I'm a good family guy, and I can advance my own legacy. I can advance my own estate. I can take care of me and look like a good guy all at the same time. Sure, Boaz, you know me. I'm all about family. I'd love to help. But then Boaz springs on Mr. Indecisive, this whole thing with Ruth. And basically what this guy is saying is he's like, look, when you become the redeemer, Ruth is going to move into your home. And Ruth is going to become your wife in Naomi's place. She's going to become your wife in Naomi's place. And when she has a child, then that child will take on Naomi's dead husband's name, and the family name will be protected, and that child will inherit Naomi's estate. Now, it's a flexible application of the Redeemer Law that Boaz is proposing here, but it's one that captures the spirit of what the Redeemer Law is meant to capture. And the minute the other relative, the minute Mr. Indecisive hears this, he slams on the brakes. Because he realizes Ruth is young. Ruth is attractive. If he brings Ruth into his home as his wife, she's going to have kids, right? And then Mr. Indecisive realizes that if that's the case, I'll have done this for nothing. I will have wasted that money. I won't get anything out of it. That kid's going to get the estate. And worse yet, depending on how things shake out, that kid, he might even get parts of my estate as well. Oh, Boaz, you know I would love to help the family, but I just can't do it. You go ahead and do it instead. And so Boaz does. With Mr. Indecisive out of the equation, now Boaz is the closest male relative. And he redeems the property, and he marries Ruth and brings her into his home so he can redeem the family name as well. And so as the book of Ruth begins to come to a close, it does so with a lesson in contrast and two very different men's epilogues, if you will. The first epilogue, it comes in the genealogy of Boaz. We're going to put it up on the screen for you here. Boaz's genealogy, it tracks along from Judah all the way over to David. So Boaz's genealogy, there are some names in here we should recognize in the end. It says Boaz, that's our Boaz from the story. Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. See, what the writer of Ruth is trying to get us to see here is that because Boaz was willing to give his life away, because he was willing to give his life away, he became the grandfather of the greatest king the Jews ever knew. In a culture where it's all about family, Boaz became the grandfather of King David. Not only so, but it's from David's family line that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, traces the roots of his family tree back to. In a culture where family meant everything, you couldn't ask for a greater family legacy than the one Boaz had. Because Boaz was willing to give his life away for the sake of others, Boaz experienced life in ways he never could have imagined possible. Because he was willing to lose his life, he saved his own life and the lives of those around him, and he saved the lives of those who came after him. Countless lives and souls were saved because Boaz was willing to give his life away. That's his epilogue. Now, the other epilogue is contained in Mr. Indecisive's genealogy, and we're going to put that one up on the screen as well, and we're going to read through that together. Let's put Mr. Indecisive's genealogy up on the screen there. Now, that's not a mistake, because that's exactly what you had. After Boaz is told no by Mr. Indecisive, there is nothing else written about him. See, in Mr. Indecisive, you've got this man who he's consumed with himself, with his estate, and with his legacy. And the minute he realizes helping Naomi out isn't going to help him or his legacy, he doesn't want any part of that anymore. Here's the ironic twist. Here's the ironic twist in this. Who can tell me Mr. Indecisive's name? I have got a case of toilet paper I will send to the home of the first person who can email me with Mr. Indecisive's real name. That's a safe bet for me to make because nobody can. None of you can tell me his name because he's never mentioned by name in the book. He's forever so-and-so or the other relative. He is never mentioned by name. He's never even hinted at again in the rest of the Bible. Mr. Indecisive's legacy, that thing he was so worried about, it died with his selfishness. The very thing he wanted most in life, it slipped right through his fingers and fell into Boaz's lap. And so that's how the book of Ruth comes to a close. That's how Ruth's story comes to an end. And as Ruth's story comes to an end, it brings us back around to our story and to our question. That question being, okay, how are we going to respond to the need for help? With everything that's happening, with everything that's unfolding, how are we going to respond? Are we going to go with response number one or response number two? Are we going to circle the wagons and it's going to be me and mine first and I'm going to hoard and there's going to be a scarcity mentality and I'm going to live with closed fists? Or are we going to invite others in and place a higher priority on others than we do ourselves? Are we going to share? Are we going to have an abundance mindset? Are we going to live with open hands? Now, again, as people who follow Jesus, we're called to response number two. And in the book of Ruth, through Ruth's life and Boaz's life, and even some of Naomi's life, we have examples of regular people like you and me who show us we can do this. We can live in response number two. So which are we going to choose? And if we know we need to choose number two, then what does it look like for us to live into that response? Let me give you a couple of ideas. There are more than just these two. Let me give you a couple that are a good place to get started. First thing I would suggest is this. Help people who are in need. Again, there are people who have physical needs right now that they need help with. There are things they need outside of their home because they are at risk, because they are not feeling well themselves. It is not a good idea for them to go outside of their homes. I want to encourage you to help those people out. And we want to partner with you in this. So there's a digital connection card that we're going to have posted on the Facebook page. It is posted on our website. It is in your digital bulletin. What I want to encourage you to do is fill that digital connection card out. If we can pray for you in any way, if you are new with us here at Faith Covenant Church and you want to get plugged in, fill that out. But if you scroll down all the way to the bottom of that card, whether you click on it, you go to the website, you go to the YouVersion event page, it's on there as well. Open that up. Click on that digital connection card. And at the bottom, there are two boxes you can check. One box says, hey, I need assistance. If you need some kind of physical help, please check that off. We want to get a hold of you and figure out how you need help. And then the other box says, hey, I'm willing to assist someone. If you're willing to do something physically for somebody who can't do it themselves right now, check that box off. And the plan is this week, we're going to connect those two groups. As a staff, we're going to figure out, we got these folks over here who need help and these folks over here who are willing to give it, and we're going to try and put these people together. And quite frankly, I'm not exactly sure how this is going to work. It's going to depend on folks filling out these boxes and being willing to help, to live in to response number two. But one really practical way we can do this is we're going to be willing to physically help people. Second thing we can do to live in into response number two is this. It's be generous with our money and our stuff. To be generous with our money and our stuff. Again, there are people who are working reduced hours. There are people whose hours have been cut in half, down to 20%. There are people whose jobs have gone away altogether. And some of them did not have enough sense to hoard and stockpile things. You know who those people are because they're wandering around every morning checking the leaves on the bushes and the trees, just expectantly waiting for them to come in because they didn't get enough toilet paper. have conversations with people you know, with friends, with neighbors, with family members, people in your church family. Have an awkward conversation. If you know their hours have been reduced, if you know their job has gone away, have an awkward conversation and ask them how they're doing financially. And then based on how that conversation goes, to live into response number two, give them some of your money. Give them some of your stuff. If you have it and they don't and they need it, consider being generous with your money and your stuff. Now, before we wrap this up, let me address some risk that's involved with all of this. All right? Some of you may be sitting there and thinking, okay, if I go shopping with somebody, you know, for somebody else, doesn't that mean that I am out there more and I'm at greater risk for catching the virus because I'm out there more than I normally would be? Or if I share my money and my stuff with somebody now, could I be giving away money and stuff that I'm going to need for myself later on down the line? Yes. The answer to both those questions is yes. You will be at greater risk for catching the virus if you're shopping for someone else instead of just yourself. You are at risk of giving away something now that you might need for yourself later on down the line if you are generous with your money and your stuff. But here's the deal. You can't have response number two and have it be risk-free. It just doesn't work like that. If we are going to follow Jesus, there's risk involved. And we follow a Jesus who taught us that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever will lose their life for me will save it. The Jesus we follow calls us to risk. You can't have love without risk. The Jesus we follow, he said to us, there's no greater love than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. We can't lean into love and not have risk involved. It just doesn't work like that. So here's the thing. Throughout the ages, it's been in times like these that the church has shined the brightest. It's been in times like these where the church created the most compelling and clear picture of who Jesus truly is for a watching world. This is our time. This is our time. This is our chance to be the flesh and blood manifestation of God's protecting and providing arm to those around us. So enough with the fear. We're not called to fear. We're called to faith. And enough with the hopelessness. We're called to be people who cultivate hope, not who crush it. This is our time, risk or not, to lean into love and to show a desperate world who Jesus really is. Would you pray with me, church? Father, thank you so much for examples of regular people like us who are willing to lose their lives for the sake of others. God, as your church, help us please to see that we're not going to save our lives looking out for ourselves, we're simply going to lose them that way. Help us not to give in to fear and to hopelessness, to be consumed with this idea that there's not going to be enough to go around, to believe the lie, if we don't look out for ourselves, no one will. Help us to believe Jesus, that the best way to save our lives is to lose it. Help us to be people who live by faith and hope, who realize there are more important things than enough, and who understand if we don't look out for each other, no one else will. Help us in the weeks and months to come to lean into love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin to wrap things up this morning, we're going to close in one final song. Before we do, I want to encourage you, there are a number of ways where you can participate in the ministry of Faith Covenant Church. You can give online at 4fcc.org. You can use the Church Center app. You can text to give at 84321. You can mail gifts into the church. My goodness, church. These are crazy times. I have been overwhelmed with the generosity of our congregation. This idea of being generous with our money and our stuff, so many of you are already doing that so well. I've been just so blessed by the conversations, the emails, the phone calls I've had from so many of you who are going, hey, where's the Compassion Fund at? And how can I give to the Compassion Fund so there's money there for folks who are struggling? The giving for the month of March was overwhelmingly generous. It was greater than what it normally is when everybody's working. I got the numbers this week, and I sat in my car, and I just wept over the generosity of our church. I cannot thank you enough. So thank you for giving. Those are the ways that you can do that. I just want to encourage, as we finish, just to lift up your voice and praise to God.